Welcome. We're going to continue our studies in the book of Deuteronomy, and tonight we're in chapter 21. And we remember this is the last of the five books of Moses. And this is Moses speaking in the final 30 days of his life to the new generation, preparing them to enter the promised land. And he is giving a lot of rules and regulations and laws to these people, because the Lord's going to live in this land with them. The Lord was going to come down out of heaven. His glory was going to come down on that tabernacle initially, and then finally on the temple in Jerusalem, and live among the people. And so the Lord is holy, and he wants his people to be holy, and he wants his land to be holy. And so Moses is just telling this generation, when you get there, you know, the Lord is holy, and these are the rules the Lord has for you. And they're good rules. They're actually good. They get all the uncleanness away from us, and let us live in the Spirit where there's liberty, away from all that bondage. So he's been, you know, rehearsing and reviewing these laws, Deutero, second Nomi law, the second giving of the law to these people. And in chapter 21 here, he's continuing. Now remember, the law is given in three parts. There's the moral law, you know, and that's given to the scribes. And then there's the ceremonial law given to the priests. And then there's the civil law given to the elders and the judges in the land. And today you're going to see a lot of the civil law that's going to be given to the judges and the elders of the land to keep a civil order. The Lord believes in the marriage of church and state, as we'll see when we go through this particular chapter. Now he believes of it in a way that he ordains it. We don't quite understand it, and we may talk about that later. This particular chapter breaks down, and there are five portions in this particular chapter, and they're marked out carefully by the paragraph markings. So you got verses 1 through 9. We'll speak about how the Lord will tell the folks to deal with an unsolved homicide when you got an open case that hasn't been settled. Verses 10 through 14, he's going to explain how to marry a captive maid from another area. Verses 15 through 17, and we'll go through them one at a time. He'll look at the rights of the firstborn. Verses 18 through 21, he'll talk about how to punish a disobedient, rebellious son. And in verses 22 and 23, he'll talk about the public showing of the criminal that's been stoned. And so we'll kind of go through it and work that kind of tie together. So let's take a look at verses 1 through 9 and comment here. Verse 1, Deuteronomy chapter 21. If one be found slain in the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee to possess it, lying in the field, and it be not known who hath slain him, then thy elders and thy judges shall come forth, and they shall measure unto the cities which are round about him that is slain. And it shall be that the city which is next unto the slain man, even the elders of that city shall take an heifer which hath not been wrought with, and which hath not drawn in the yoke. And the elders of that city shall bring down the heifer unto a rough valley, which is neither eared nor sown, and shall strike off the heifer's neck there in the valley. And the priests, the sons of Levi, shall come near. For them the Lord thy God hath chosen to minister unto him, and to bless in the name of the Lord. And by their word shall every controversy and every stroke be tried. All the elders of that city that are next unto the slain man shall wash their hands over the heifer that's beheaded in the valley. And they shall answer and say, our hands have not shed this blood, neither have our eyes seen it. Be merciful, O Lord, unto thy people Israel, whom thou hast redeemed, and lay not innocent blood unto thy people of Israel's charge, and the blood shall be forgiven them. So shalt thou put away the guilt of innocent blood from among you, when thou shalt do that which is right in the sight of the Lord. So a couple chapters ago he had talked about the cities of refuge, and he explained how to deal with a situation of either, whether it be manslaughter unintentional or willful acts of murder. and how to deal with the manslayer and the murderer, how to deal with them at the gates of the cities of refuge, how to deal with the revenger of blood. All that was given. Now, in this particular chapter, he brings forth an incident, an occurrence, whereby someone is out walking in a field that's out there and finds a dead person. And they have no idea what happened. And of course, they go about and they make diligent search, and the judges make inquiry, and they go around. Are there any witnesses? You know, this happens all the time. I mean, recently in Buffalo, there was a slaying that happened on Saturday, and the policemen are looking for witnesses, and people are clamming up and not speaking. Now, that's a modern mentality, you know, nowadays of not telling the deeds of a criminal. That's something that's, I guess, has been washed into our minds through movies and television over the last 60 years. But it was always understood that it's always correct when you know any wrongdoings of a criminal of any sort, it's always the proper thing in God's sight to bring that to the proper authorities. And that always went on in the nation Israel. So they go and they search, they can't find out anything. They got no information. So what are they supposed to do? Well, they come to the particular field, the elders and the judges come forth of the cities that are nearby. So you find this guy in the field, and he's a little bit north of Clarence, and a little bit east of Lockport, and a little bit west of Middleport, and you don't quite know where this guy is from or what to do, and you get the elders from these three towns, and they come forth, and they begin to measure where this body is lying in the field. And finally they find, look at this, is closest to Clarence. Now the elders and the judges of Clarence are responsible for the cleansing of the blood here. The Lord holds a congregational responsibility to holding the town proper. The Lord wants them to come out and to do the right thing. Go to Psalm 9, verse 12. You see, they have a particular fear. You see, someone's found murdered. Someone's found dead. We don't know how it happened. Manslaughter, murder, accident, we're not sure. They inspect a little closer, and it's not an accident. It's actually some type of an event happened. It was struck with an axe head. We don't know if it was incidental, accidental, or purposeful. But the problem to be concerned with is in Psalm 9, verse 12, you see, in 11, you're singing praises to the Lord, which dwelleth in Zion. So he dwells in the land with them. Declare among the people his doings. When he maketh inquisition for blood, he remembereth them. He forgetteth not the cry of the humble. Have mercy upon me, O Lord. And see, these folks understand that when someone is killed that's made in the image of God, God holds responsibility for anyone that's put to death that's made in his image. The Lord is very serious about murder, very serious about manslaughter. Now, we're not. Because we watch television and there's 2 to 3 murders and manslaughters every single hour. We don't even think about it. And that's just TV desensitizing us. Then we watch the news on TV and there are real murders and manslaughters occurring all the time and we don't even think about it anymore. But this is just as in the days of Noah, when mayhem is increasing like God said it would be in the last days, when ungodly men and their ungodly deeds shall increase and increase. But back then, that wasn't what happened. And people were frightened at the thought that murder was committed and God was watching and God is going to make inquisition for the blood. So they have to go through this ritual that God sets forth. What they have to do is they have to find a heifer. The elders of that city must bring a heifer, verse 4, down into the valley. A valley that's not used for farming, that's not used for raising of crops of any sort. And what they're supposed to do is they're supposed to sacrifice this particular heifer, but it's not so much like a sacrifice that one would bring to the altar as it is, because this heifer's never drawn yoke. This heifer has never wrought. It's curious. The heifers and the oxen, the bovine cattle, were given to do labor. There's much increase by the strength of the ox. They're given to do this, but this is one that hasn't. It's almost like the Lord is showing, you take this particular heifer that's never drawn yoke, never wrought. It's almost like a portrait of this heifer is going to die in the place of the murderer, and the Lord's almost imputing unto the murderer that the murderer was a lazy person that never worked, like a son of Belial. You know, it's much more common for lazy people and dreamers to murder than it is for working people. It's just much more common. You go through the history of mankind and you'll see the greatest murderers were philosophers that were lazy. They inspired more murder than working people. Working people are just too busy to do that stuff. But guys like Karl Marx that sit around and dream and come up with, people that never worked a day in their life, these are the ones, the sons of Belial, that come up with these thoughts. And this heifer here that's never drawn a yoke and never wrought is like a portrait of a son of Belial murderer. And this thing is actually paying the price at this time for that particular murderer. During the time this goes on, the elders, verse 6, of the city that are responsible for doing this offering here are to wash their hands over the heifer that's beheaded. They're washing their hands in the sense that I have no connection to this act. I don't know if this guy came from my town or not. I don't even know if right now he's harboring himself in my town. I have no knowledge of this. I'm washing my hands like David said in Psalm 26, verse 6. David made a similar statement at that time. I don't know if maybe he had stumbled as the king had been brought into one of these ceremonies, as maybe they came to the king one day and said, there's a man found just outside of Jerusalem, just outside of Zion where you're staying, David. We don't know what happened here. And David was one of the judges and the elders that came forth as part of this particular thing. And David says in verse 6, I will wash my hands in innocency. And then I'll come back, so will I compass thine altar, O Lord. I had nothing to do with this. And now this is the way it's supposed to be. In other words, to harbor this killer in any way, shape, or form. Like I remember that guy that killed that little girl years ago. And he went into the house and took the little girl and killed her. And then he went right back next door and his family protected him and held him. To harbor in any way, shape, or form, either actually, physically, or even mentally, knowing something would make you part of the blood guiltiness. David says, the elders of Washington, we know nothing about this. We're innocent. Now think of the difference on how Pilate perverted that very act the night that Jesus Christ was on trial. And Pilate attempted to wash his hands in innocence, but he knew what was going on. He said, I've examined this man. I found no fault in him. You can't wash your hands when you know details and you know facts. It has to be in innocency and in ignorance. Those are the type of sins God can forgive, not willful, knowledgeable sin. And so they go through this thing here. Now the reason is the Lord will not hold the land innocent when innocent blood is shed. Now, this is the land where God lives. There's an old proverb that says, murder will out. Just three little words. Murder will out, meaning eventually murder will be found out. And I guess I'll take you through a couple places in Scripture. Go to Psalm 9 first. Because there's a day coming. You know, all throughout... In the history of Israel, they were very meticulous and very conscientious about this. Murder was considered a most heinous crime. Today, it's not such a big deal. I guess they have revolving doors now, and manslayers and murderers are let out repeatedly. We don't make a big deal about it. I guess we make a big deal about certain things in this land, maybe not paying your taxes. You will go to jail for that. I remember years ago, a guy won the lottery in Canada. He came back to America, and when he found out they wanted half of his winnings, he moved back to Canada. But unfortunately, one Christmas, he came back to visit his family, and they nabbed him. And They threw him in jail. And by then, unfortunately, the penalties and interest on what he won was more than what he won in the first place. He won $500,000. They wanted $250,000 in taxes. He ran. By the time he came back, his bill was now $640,000, was more than he had won in the first place. And he was in jail, and that was on the front page of the paper. And the lawyer said, if you had just murdered someone, I could get you out. He said, but you robbed the government. You're not getting out. And he didn't get out. They sold his house and everything. And but murder, not a big deal in America, but it is a big deal to God. And you know, like I showed you in the 12th verse, there's a day coming when the Lord himself is going to make inquisition for blood. And he's going to come down on planet Earth, and every murder that's occurred, we may have washed our hands like Pilate of it and paid no heed to it. Every murder that's occurred, whether out of the womb or in the womb, the Lord's going to make inquisition for it. It tells us in the book of Ecclesiastes, go to a couple books to the right, Ecclesiastes chapter 3. The Lord's going to come back and make inquisition on planet Earth. Boy, when the judge comes back, is this planet in trouble? Who's going to stand the judgment when he comes back? Isn't it good to be saved? Amen. We'll be hidden in Christ when all this happens. Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verse 14. I know that whatsoever God doeth, it shall be forever. Nothing can be put to it, nor anything taken from it. And God doeth it, that men should fear before him. And he'll come back, make an inquisition for blood. That which hath been is now, crimes, sins. That which is to be hath already been, yep, crimes and sin. And God requireth that which is past. He doesn't forget. He's got a long memory, longer than an elephant. It's all written in the books. Revelation chapter 20. It's all written down there. He's got it recorded. Yeah. Verse 16, moreover, I saw under the sun the place of judgment, that wickedness was there, and the place of righteousness, that iniquity was there. Remember church state? The state is the place of judgment, wickedness. The church is the place of righteousness. Unfortunately, there's iniquity. Verse 17, I said in mine heart, God shall judge the righteous and the wicked. For there is a time, there is for every purpose and for every work. For every purpose and every work, there's a time when he's coming back to make his inquisition. Go a couple books to the right to Isaiah chapter 26. Isaiah chapter 26. And particularly verse 21, for behold, the Lord cometh out of his place to punish the inhabitants of the earth for their iniquity. The earth also shall disclose her blood, and shall no more cover her slain. You don't want to be here when that happens. So they went through this. Why? So that they could be part of verse 20. Come, my people, enter thou into thy chambers, shut the doors about thee, hide thyself, as it were, for a little moment, until the indignation be overpast. By doing this properly, they were able to wash their hands of it and go back into the secret place of the Most High and dwell under the shadow of the Almighty. They were able to do it in a temporal standpoint, and were able to do it in an eternal standpoint as long as we are willing to do the same. Now, the curious thing is, you think about it, this is a crime that happened outside of a city. You know, the Lord Jesus Christ died outside of the gates of Jerusalem. He died out there in an open field, so to speak. Of course, hanging on a tree. And have you come across him yet? Have you come and found him there slain? Have you maybe figured out you had part of that to do? Have you called for the great high priest to come out there with you and make the sacrifice for you? And if, so to speak, wash hands in innocency so that you too can be forgiven. That's the only hope you have. I just show you historically what the nation Israel had to do for all cases of unsolved homicides couldn't be closed until the elders of the city came forth and confessed to the Lord that their city had nothing to do with it. I had something to do with him dying out there. I can't do that. I got to flee to the city of refuge. Have you fled to the city of refuge yet? Have you asked the priest? That's the Lord Jesus Christ to cover you. Unsolved homicides, they'll all be solved one day. Isaiah 26:21, the Lord will come out of his place and he'll judge the inhabitants of the earth. Verse 10 through 14, a curious paragraph here, probably connected a little bit to the last chapter which we read. In chapter 20, as we saw, the Lord gave the rules for military, rules of engagement, and how to battle in war, the rules of battle. And he goes on here and he says in verse 10 through 14, when thou goest forth to war against thine enemies, and the Lord thy God hath delivered them into thine hands, and thou hast taken them captive, and seest among the captives a beautiful woman, and hast a desire unto her, that thou wouldest have her to thy wife, then thou shalt bring her home to thine house, and she shall shave her head and pare her nails, and she shall put the raiment of her captivity from off her, and shall remain in thine house, and bewail her father and her mother a full month. And after that, thou shalt go in unto her, and be her husband, and she shall be thy wife. And it shall be, if thou have no delight in her, then thou shalt let her go whither she will. But thou shalt not sell her at all for money. Thou shalt not make merchandise of her, because thou hast humbled her. Curious, huh? This Old Testament keep you confused sometimes. Just for a moment, isn't it good to be in the New Testament? Isn't it good to be under grace? Isn't it good to be saved? Isn't it good that the Lord Jesus Christ has come and fulfilled all these things, some of which we read and really don't fully understand? All right. Now, how to marry a captive maid. A captive maid where? Well, obviously the last chapter of the cities that are very far off. Chapter 20, he divided how the military could go forth and do battle, and he told you that when you smite a particular city, when the Lord gives it into your hand, verse 14, the women, the children, the little ones, the cattle, all that's in the city, even all the spoil, thou shalt take unto thyself. Verse 15, thou shalt do unto all the cities which are very far off from thee, which are not of the cities of these nations. The big seven, you know, the Hittite and the Hittite and the Amorite and the Jebusite and the Girgashite and the Canaanite and the Amorite, those big seven that are inside the land of Canaan. Verse 16, of the cities of these people which the Lord thy God doth give thee for an inheritance, thou shalt save alive nothing that breatheth. You. That's it. You smite them utterly. But of a city afar off. So you're out there one day, and for some particular reason, maybe the king of Lebanon got a little crazy and began to encroach on the nation Israel's territory and began to do some raids into Asher and Zebulun and doing some raids and killing, and the Lord gave the priests through the Urim and the Thummim the command to go forth and to battle them, and they go up there and they do some battle up there in Lebanon. And they defeat the foes, and they beat the military, and they beat the men and the army and the Lebanese army. Then they surrender, and the women and the children are there. They're allowed to take spoil, and if one of the soldiers sees one of these women, the Lord is giving commands here to treat the women with respect. Now, if you were to read the history of the absolutely brutal and savage treatment of women by conquering armies in the history of mankind, it'll take your breath away. I mean, I've read some things that talk about, I mean, war is hell. The atrocities and the horrors of war, I mean, from all the way back to Nimrod in Genesis 10, through the Babylonians and the Medo-Persians, and God talks about how savage they are and how they'll rip the women up with child and the things, and they did. Through the army of Greece, through the beginning of the Roman army, it was here where the Lord says, my army doesn't behave that way. The Lord has his men, and his men are to fight with integrity and with honor, and only according to the battle plan of the Lord, and women and children are to be treated with respect. It is this Bible that gives respect unto women and children and their rights. Not secularism, not philosophy. And if a philosopher gets it, he stole it from this book. The first philosopher ever to mention, and it's the truth, son, all philosophers come after this book. There's not one philosopher came before this book. The earliest philosophers are 600 B.C. This book is written 1400 B.C., 8 centuries before. The Greeks stole most of their thoughts from this book, from Jews that taught them. And they came up with some goofy stuff of their own, but the good stuff they got from here. And the first philosopher to mention decent treatment to women was Cicero, the Roman philosopher from the first century B.C. And he was the first to mention that the way the Roman army was treating these women is wrong, and he tried to get them to curtail their treatment. But it's continued to go on because the natural man in his own lust can't be bound all that much. And, I mean, the worst atrocities that I read were the Soviet army. Oh, my goodness. The things I read were just inconceivable. The things they would do to the women, they would gather them in churches and abuse them in the churches. While they'd have people play the organs. It's just, go online, read it yourself. Just from 8 years old on, the stuff they did to the girls and the women's inconceivable. So the Lord says, look it, if you capture a woman, you're going to treat her properly, and if you want her, you're going to marry her. See, this is the way the Lord looks at it. You want a woman? Do you like a woman? Then do the right thing and marry her. Otherwise, leave her alone and keep your hands off her and let her go about her life's business. The Lord looks at a woman as a flower, and she's only to be handled by one person, her husband, and nobody else. It's not right to pass a flower around. Leave the women alone. But if you think you see one that you want, I'm going to show you how to go about doing it, the Lord says. This is not a harlot, and she's not a bondservant. You think you want her, then you marry her. They should go on in America today. First time a guy goes out with a girl and handles her in a bar, he should have to marry her. That's it. You bought her for life, okay? That'll stop the problems. That's what's needed. Now, I know we won't do it. Thankfully, the Lord will when he comes back, Isaiah 26:21. He'll straighten it out, and this will all end. But here's how you do it. Now he shows them the way to do it. Now, he says, bring her home. Have her shave her head, pare her nails, and put off the raiment of her captivity. Now, why is he doing this? First off, it's not really his desire that his Jewish sons marry outlandish women. Because he realizes one of the problems of these outlandish women, they live outside the land. They don't have the knowledge of the true God. There's a very good chance they're going to steal the heart of this Jewish boy away from the true God. So he says, look, I understand why you want her. She's attractive. She's got beautiful flowing hair. She has nice long painted nails. She's got really hot garb on from wherever it is the women wear their hot garbs from, because that's how they dress outside there, where they show their form. The Jewish women didn't do that, as a Christian woman ought not to do that. The modest dress of a Christian woman ought to be this. It draws attention to your face, not your body. That's modestly dressed. So when someone speaks to you about the only thing they notice is your face. They don't know, the only one that should know what type of body you have is your husband. Nobody else should know. That's how the Jewish women dressed. And not all this fancy painting, glory me, look at me, glory me, look at me. That's the least important part of a woman. But this woman doesn't know that, so she dresses that particular way. So the Lord understands the hormones that rage in a young military man. So he says, look, here's what we want to do. Let's calm this situation down. You got to wait a month. A month with her shaved and her nails and wearing Jewish garb. And you live with her. and get to listen to her and find out what her spirit is like. And the hair doesn't grow back in a month. So you're going to, all of a sudden, that physical aspect is now removed. And so the Lord says, now you've got an opportunity to get to know the real inner part of the person, because that's the more important part.
Amen.
That's the part that will dwell eternally. That's the part that will endure. I mean, the outer part fades, you know, like grass. It's only good for about 10 years max. I mean, they're at their height between, I don't know what age it is. Let's be honest. And if you haven't figured it out, Hollywood has. Okay, they pick up the ingenues at 22 and they're over the hill at 32. Move on, next one's in line. Look, that's how the world looks at them. That's how the natural man looks at a woman. And God says, we're going to strip that away and see if there's anything spiritual here. And then if you still want her, then. And she has a chance to bewail her father for a month. So you get to hear what she's like complaining for a full month. Because ultimately the Lord doesn't want the Jewish guy to marry this girl. The Jews shouldn't marry shiksas, okay? It's kind of Bible, but it's not in the Bible, but you understand the idea. But anyway, so then it'd be that if thou, you know, then fine. After that, you can go into her. And she'll be your wife. Then the curious thing, verse 14, if thou shalt have no delight in her, thou shalt let her go, whither she will. Now, my perplexity here, this, and sometimes I get perplexity reading also, is that I wonder if it has to do because she wasn't a virgin anymore. And they had talked about that earlier with the Jews. If a girl has lost the tokens of her virginity, then that was a reasonable cause for divorce in the Jewish community that God permitted for the hardness of their hearts. Because the reality is, you should realize that was stolen from her, and you should try and still love her and take care of her. But the Lord gave them an out for the hardness of hearts. That's okay. But if you do that, the point is, she's not a bondservant. You can't sell her. You can't make merchandise of her. You've humbled her now. And you let her go. And so the Lord permits this with this mixed marriage with a non-Jew. He permits this divorce here. Go to chapter 24, verse 1. Same book, Deuteronomy. I'm going to assume that this verse connects with the one we were just reading. When a man hath taken a wife and married her, and it come to pass she find no favor because he hath found some uncleanness in her, then let him write her a bill of divorcement and give it in her hand and send her out of the house. And I'm going to assume these two verses tie together here. Because often you can't get the full meaning of a passage just from the context alone. You've got to compare line upon line. So I'm going to figure that's where the Lord is letting this happen. It's not, I have no delight in her because, I don't know, she burned my toast, like some of the liberal rabbis like Hillel used to say. No delight because probably 24 verse 1, there was an uncleanness and he wasn't aware of it. And now the Lord permits this. Now, kind of connected to this, is the next few verses, 15 through 17. If a man have two wives, one beloved and another hated. And we just want to stop here and talk about this. Abraham had more than one wife. Jacob had more than one wife. David had more than one wife. Apparently the Mosaic law does not proscribe against multiple marriage. It's almost, I mean, you read through it. Brother, can you find a verse in the Old Testament that tells you that a man cannot have more than one wife? In my reading, I haven't found it. Can you find one? I can't find one. I understand. That's right. He encourages him not to do it, but he doesn't, thou shalt not have more than one wife. Now, I do not fully understand this, but there it is in reality. And I guess the Lord's desire was that they would come to the wisdom of the problem that polygamy brings, just from reading the history of the patriarchs. Just from observing, and look, I don't know who can afford more than one wife, okay? I mean, let's get practical and real here, okay? It's tough enough to afford one wife, okay? Can I get any amens? I mean, look, and I've made some money in my life. And so, I mean, I don't know. But I think he was kind of hoping that the Jewish men would recognize, just through the experience of the patriarchs and the few people around them who had more than one wife, how difficult it was from a financial standpoint, the difficulty that happened in the strife. Like he says here, you got two wives, one's beloved and another's hated. What does this mean? Well, going back to the portion in Genesis 29, verses 30 and 31, you know, looking at the patriarch Jacob, and he had those two wives. I'll read it for you. You don't have to go back. But there was, the Lord saw that Leah was hated. Why? Because it says, Jacob went into Rachel, and he loved Rachel more than Leah. And when the Lord saw Leah was hated, the Lord's a real extremist. Okay, I mean, right? I mean, he just said he loved more than the other. God says, well, if you love, God must look at inclination. If you love this one more, then you like this one less, then you hate that one. And that's the way the Lord sees it, on an extreme arrow pointing in opposite directions. He's very black and white about things. I don't have a real good fix on that because I'm very gray about a lot of things. Why? I grew up in tepid water. That's what I grew up in. I've grown up with shades of gray all around me. Light and darkness, I see the difference, but not as clearly as God. I'm just being honest with you, and I know some of you are real, you know, you're way beyond me. Praise God for those of you that are beyond me. And that's my desire, is to have you get right beyond me and closer to Jesus. But I'll just tell you where I am. I you know, I'm still a shades of gray guy. I struggle with a lot of this stuff. But the Lord, he looks at it black and white, love and hate. That's the way he sees it. So he says, now you got these two wives, the one's beloved, the other's hated, and they've both borne you children. And the both of them. And if the firstborn son be hers that was hated. So let's take a look at Leah and Rachel. Jacob isn't crazy about Leah. He loves Rachel. Leah bore Jacob the firstborn. Reuben. Rachel didn't. Rachel kid was number 11th in line. I think it was the 11th son. 10 sons born before Rachel had a child. And so what are you supposed to do here? Now, when you're going to divide your estate and make out your will, your desire is going to probably be to give to the son of the beloved more than the son of the woman that's hated. So the Lord now gives the right of the firstborn. And he says, verse 16, that it shall be, when he maketh his sons to inherit that which he hath, that he may not make the son of the beloved firstborn before the son of the hated, which indeed is the firstborn. He shall acknowledge the son of the hated for the firstborn by giving him a double portion of all he hath. For he, that firstborn son, is the beginning of his strength. The right of the firstborn is his. And so the Lord just lays this thing out. So, you know, you have this wife, and you got these problems in your marriage with envy and strife and confusion and uneasiness and vexation and evil works, and you love this one, and you want to favor this one, but you can't. You cannot deny the right of the firstborn. The Lord prescribes the right of the firstborn in Scripture. Now the curious thing is, go to 1 Chronicles chapter 5. The parent does not have the right to deny the firstborn his double portion. The parent does not have the right to deny that. But watch 1 Chronicles chapter 5, verse 1. Now the sons of Reuben, the firstborn of Israel, open parentheses, for he was the firstborn, but for as much as he defiled his father's bed, his birthright was given unto the sons of Joseph, the son of Israel. The parent may not deny the right of the firstborn, but the child may defile the right of the firstborn. So the Lord's putting a prescription on the parent. I don't want you living by emotion. I don't want you living by feelings. I don't want you living by the leading of your heart and your own thoughts. But I can still make a determination when someone's defiled the right of the firstborn, because it wasn't Jacob that did that. It was God that did that. God moved the right of the firstborn to Joseph. You got an issue with that, you take it up with God. Because he defiled his father's bed. So that's probably why we're going to come to the very next few verses, verses 18 through 21. Because what the Lord is doing here is, on one hand, he's putting handcuffs on the parents, going, you know, your parenting of dividing that estate, and a good man leaveth an inheritance to his children and his children's children. But I'll determine how that inheritance goes. You can't make the determination, but I can still override that when someone defiles the right of the firstborn. So the parents are handcuffed, and because of that, it may be that, verse 18, a man may have a stubborn and rebellious son who just may happen to be the firstborn of the hated wife, and may figure, look at that. Mom and dad are handcuffed in those last few verses. I can do whatever I want and get away with it. By the way, I just want to back up for 1 second, just take a look at something doctrinally, and I don't have this entirely certain, but maybe some of you will see it. But if a man have two wives, one beloved and another hated, when I look at the history of Scripture, God had two wives. Jeremiah 3:14. God the Father had a wife. Who was that?
Israel.
And Israel, to Israel, much was given. And guess what? Much was required. And guess what Israel did when God's son showed up? We won't have this man as our king. His blood be upon us and our children. And so God took a second wife through the person of Jesus Christ. That's the church. Now, you know what the Lord says? You got two wives, one beloved. Beloved, are we not now the sons of God? The other hated, maybe at this point, right now under judgment. But the Lord says, you've got to still give them the right of the firstborn. Israel's going to get the double portion, folks. Just so the church understands that. Israel will get the double portion. Ultimately, when the Lord comes back, Jeremiah 31:31, and redeems Israel, Israel will get the double portion. They'll have the land. They'll have the rulership. They'll sit on the thrones judging the tribes of Israel. We're going to be the bride. Really, all those passages about rewards and ruling and all that kind of stuff, will rule in a different way, but not as Israel will rule. They're really family. We are married into the family. You have to go back and look at the type between the Joseph and the Asenath, and the Gentile bride that was taken, Asenath, or however you want to pronounce it. All right, go back, though. But coming back to where we were now, so this firstborn son may get the idea, I can do anything I want, you know, because my rights have been protected by what God said in the you know, past few verses. So my rights are protected. And here, what the Lord's going to do in verses 18, 19, and 20, and 21, if a man have a stubborn, rebellious son, which will not obey the voice of his father or the voice of his mother, that and that when they have chastened him, he will not hearken unto them, then shall his father and mother lay hold on him and bring him out unto the elders of his city, unto the gate of his place, and they shall say unto the elders of the city, this, our son, is stubborn and rebellious. He will not obey our voice. He's a glutton and a drunkard. And all the men of his city shall stone him with stones that he die. So shalt thou put evil away from among you. And all Israel shall hear in fear. So the Lord says, look it, I just protected your rights, son, but I'm going to protect your parents' rights. I'm going to preserve that you respect and honor and obey them. Don't think because you're the firstborn, you can be a rebel and stubborn and do nothing and not obey and inherit the double portion of that estate. You're going to die. You'll get no estate, God says. Children are not to be... Now look at... He's not talking about a child that might be mentally slow. He's not talking about a child that is physically weak or a child that has a little capacity or little ability. He's talking about a stubborn, willful, rebellious child. That's what he's talking about. Go to Psalm 78. Psalm 78. Psalm 78 is kind of one of those historical psalms where they're looking back. It's an instructive psalm of Asaph, looking at the history of Israel from Moses to David. And in this particular psalm, look at verses 7 and 8. And he's talking about generations, and he's saying that the generation to come, my prayer is that they might set their hope in God and not forget the works of God, but keep his commandments, and might not be as their father, a stubborn and rebellious generation, a generation that set not their heart aright, whose spirit was not steadfast with God. He's talking about rebellion. Stubbornness begins deep inside the spirit. Folks, it's the spirit that drives us. Okay? It's our spirit. Our body doesn't drive. Our body is the vehicle that follows the orders of our spirit. My son was talking to me, my son John was talking to me about some friends of his and this thing about smoking and quitting smoking. And he said, you know, you can quit smoking when you make up in your mind, in your will, I'm going to quit. And you just put it down. And I've seen that happen. I mean, I've watched people, you know, go through this and I can't quit, and they try the nicotine, all the patches and this Nicorette and all that gum and all that stuff, and they flop and they fail and they wax and they wane, and then finally one day something snaps inside them and they go, I quit, and that's it, and they quit. I mean, they quit. Now, what made them win? I mean, the nicotine addiction is still there. You know the urge came on a few hours later for another, but you know what happened? It was the spirit. The spirit said, that's it. Stay down, body. I keep my body under. We're spiritual beings, folks. The body doesn't tell us what to do. We tell the body what to do. I can get hungry and I can ignore the hunger pains. I can have pain and I can ignore the pain. We're spiritual beings. And God is a spirit. And he's wanted us to, our spirits to rule, not our bodies to rule. America is a soft, cushy society that the flesh rules them. Whatever little urge comes up, they have to satisfy it. They have no spiritual stamina or strength. God's people are supposed to have spiritual stamina and strength. And rebellion begins in the spirit, not in the body. The body's the caboose. The spirit's the engine of the way you're made. Now, I know, I didn't know this as a lost man, and lost people don't know this. They're materialists. They don't know any better. But we have a Bible. We know better. And so the Lord's saying the problem's in the spirit. Go to Psalm 107, verse 11. What rebels in your spirit? Ultimately, this is the issue. Because they rebelled against the words of God and condemned the counsel of the Most High. From the moment that God put Adam in a garden until now, the issue is this. What are you going to do with my word? That's it. What was Adam and Eve's mistake? They rebelled against the word of God. What separated Cain from Abel? I mean, the same parents, same environment, same genes, practically like identical twins, nurture the same, nature the same. What was the difference? One obeyed the word of God, one kicked against the word of God. Abel was told, you want to come to me? God says, bring a lamb. Cain said, we'll bring a lamb. Who says bring a lamb? God says bring a lamb. Look, I'm a farmer. I'm going to bring him the best I have. A beautiful fruit basket. The work of my hands, 6 months of planting and everything. This smells better than a dead lamb. I'm bringing him the best. I don't accept your sacrifice. My word. That's the difference. That's what separates mankind. Those that receive the word of God versus those that rebel against the word of God. It's that simple. Black and white, that's how God sees it. One loves him, one hates him. Stubbornness and rebellion is against the word of God. That's how God sees it. 1 Samuel 15. A favorite passage of preachers. It'll be preached 3 times tonight at the tent. 1 Samuel 15. Verse 22 and 23, Samuel said, "Hath the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice. To hearken," that means to the word of God, implied better than the fat of rams. Verse 23, "For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft. Stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry because thou hast rejected the word of the Lord." There it is. What's wrong with this rebellious, stubborn son? He will not listen to the reproofs that are given to him. Go to the book of Proverbs. We'll look at a few verses here. The book of Proverbs is written for wisdom. Whose wisdom? God's wisdom. God's wisdom for you and me. You should spend a little time in Proverbs every day, just a few verses. Think on them, meditate on them. This is God's wisdom. Proverbs chapter 6, verse 23. The commandment is a lamp. The law is light. And reproofs of instruction are the way of life. We need reproof of instruction. Why? We do things wrong naturally. A father, a little child wants to come along and help dad the first time when he's working on something, he's got the toolbox there. The child naturally doesn't know how to use the tools. He doesn't, no son, not that way. That's not how to use the hammer. Wait, let me show you how to do it. You don't choke up on it here. You pull back like this. You have to aim it like this. No, the screwdriver, no, that's not the right way to, no, you don't reverse the screwdriver and hammer the nail. No, wait a second. No, the screwdriver is for screwing. You got to teach them how to use the tools. A woman has to teach a little girl how to work in the kitchen. We don't know how to do things. Now look, when it comes spiritually, of course we don't know how to do things, which is why reproofs of instruction are the way of life. God wants to show us, turn you at my reproof, says the Lord. I will pour out my spirit unto you. I will make my words known unto you. Go to chapter 5 in Proverbs. If you don't listen to what you've heard, one day you'll say, verse 12, "How I've hated instruction, my heart despised reproof. I have not obeyed the voice of my teachers, nor inclined mine ear unto them that instruct me. I was almost in all evil in the midst of the congregation and assembly. He that refuseth reproof erreth," Proverbs 10:17. "He that hateth reproof is brutish," Proverbs 12:1. "He that hateth reproof shall die," 15:10. And that's just what we were talking about. This rebellious, stubborn son faced the death penalty. I don't know if there'd be any teenagers left alive in America if we were under the Mosaic law today. I don't know. What do you think, brother? 1 out of 2,000 might make it? 1 out of 3,000? They'd be dead. I'd have been dead. Maybe some of you would have been dead. I don't know. It's good to be under grace. But look at this was God's land. This is where God lived. What do you think he's going to do when he comes back? This will be the law of the land. Like the sheriff said in the old movies, my word is law around here. That's God's word. And that's the way it's going to be when he comes back. the penalty stoning him. Why stone him? Well, if you're still in Proverbs, Proverbs 19, verse 25. Proverbs 19, verse 25, which is repeated in Proverbs 21, verse 11. So, verily, verily. They'll bring him out and stone him with stones that he die. So shalt thou put away the evil from among you, and all Israel shall hear and fear. 19:25, smite a scorner, and the simple will beware. 21:11, when the scorner is punished, the simple's made wise. It's loudmouth rebels that cause the trouble. Who do you think stirs up these kids on college campuses, these poor teenagers with their heads full of mush that can't think, they don't know left from right and up from down? They have backwards compasses. It's these paid agitators that come in and stir these kids up. This is a well-known fact that the news media, the news mafia, won't let you know. But a little research and you'll find out. The common turn, the international communists pay people to go into countries all around and stir up rabble-rousing and stuff like that. You punish those guys, those simple kids won't follow that. It's just that simple. Every gang, it's like that. You take the head out and the thing dies. But now, since no punishment is given, well, it goes on and on and on. It's like a cancer. It multiplies. So he closes this chapter with one last thing. You're going to have a public showing of the stoned criminal. So now you stone the guy. Now what do you do with him? Well, verse 22, if a man's committed a sin worthy of death, and he be put to death, he's been stoned, and thou hang him on a tree. Stone the guy and hang him up there on the tree for everyone to see him. Hang that body up there. Hang that stone battered body out there so everyone can say, son, do you see what happens? This is what you get for disobedience. This is what happens. You want to be like that, son? You don't want to end up like that, do you? And the fear of the Lord, the beginning of knowledge for them. Amen. 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 Hang him. Hang him on a tree. Suspend him between heaven and earth because neither wants him. Earth doesn't want him, and I don't want him either. But put him up there for others to see. He's a man without a home. He's a man without a country. He's a man without the world. He's without heaven. Hang him on that tree. But, verse 23, I set the punishment, not the judges, and you follow my directions. His body shall not remain all night on the tree. Well, you didn't get him up there till 3 o'clock. I don't care what time you get him up there. You bury him that day. For he that's hanged is accursed to God. Why? That the land, thy land, be not defiled, which the Lord thy God giveth thee for an inheritance. That would defile my land to have a dead body of one of mine hanging out there. You just show it as an example and then do the right thing and bury it. Because one day I'll resurrect it to judgment. And I'll give it the second judgment. See, because he that's hanging on a tree is accursed to God, I'm going to give him the judgment too. All he got was the earthly punishment. I'll deal with him too. But I don't want this to be a land of bodies hanging around where people come in and say, this is how God treats people. Now, I give right judgment. It's proper judgment. It's judgment according to my word. So hang him up. Let the people see. Let them fear. Let them learn. Let them beware. And then bury him properly. And I'll resurrect him in Revelation 20, and I'll deal with him according to the books. Now, I think it's because, you know, this rebellious son, he learns what can happen and all that kind of stuff. But I think it's in the midst of this very passage, which is, I tell you, the devil doesn't know this book as well as you think he does. The devil doesn't know this book. The devil knows this book like a savant. Like that guy in the paper chase years ago. There was this old show called The Paper Chase about all these kids trying to study to be lawyers. And there was this one particular kid in the group of lawyers that was studying. He had a photographic memory. Anything he heard, anything he read, anything. And you could say, well, that article, that textbook, page 323, a third paragraph, and he could quote it. But you know what he couldn't do? He couldn't get the understanding. He couldn't put it together. All he could do was just take in a piece of information, spit it out. Take it like carrying pieces of a jigsaw puzzle. He could throw them all out, but he had no idea how to assemble them. That's how the devil is with this book. He's a literalist. Go to 1 Corinthians 2, because I want to show you. This is an amazing little parenthetical verse that God put in there. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. You got a few minutes? I'm going to do like Brother Bill and take some liberty. So I don't mind if you hang on with me. Don't let me run over on the CD. I should still be about 18 minutes away. Let me know. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Verse 10. How much? Okay, I figured about 18 to go. Okay. God hath revealed them by his Spirit. For the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God. What man knoweth the things of a man save the Spirit that's in him? Even so, the things of God knoweth no man but the Spirit of God. Now, I want you to understand, when it comes to knowing this book, same thing, end of verse 12, the things that are freely given to us of God, that's that book. Verse 13, which things we speak, not in the words of man's wisdom teaching, but the Holy Ghost is teaching us. The Spirit of God, the Holy Ghost, is teaching us all these things. They're spiritually discerned. All right. Go to 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Second Corinthians chapter 3, verse 5, not that we're sufficient of ourselves to think anything of ourselves. Our sufficiency is of God, who hath made us able ministers of the New Testament, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter killeth, but the Spirit giveth life. The letter killeth. Listen, the devil, he looks at this particular Bible, and he sees the letter of it, but he doesn't understand the spirit of what God's doing. Why? Because God's spirit isn't talking to the devil. He doesn't know prophecy. He knows the letter of prophecy, but he doesn't know prophecy. That's why it says in Revelation, when he gets cast down to the earth, then he knows his time is short. When he finally hits planet earth, he goes, uh-oh. Now I remember reading 3.5 years of great tribulation. Now I'm stuck. But right now, he's probably confused. Remember, he was bruised in the head by the Lord Jesus Christ at Calvary's cross. He's got a slow leaking subdural hematoma up there. He's not thinking right. So he knows some of the letter of the law, but he doesn't understand the spirit of it. Now in this Bible, the Lord Jesus Christ had to take our punishment and take the curse for our sin. But the problem was, Jesus Christ never sinned. And so, Isaiah 53, there's neither deceit nor violence found in Jesus Christ. John 8:46, which of you convinceth me of sin? 2 Corinthians 5:21, Jesus knew no sin. Hebrews 7:26, he was wholly harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners. 1 Peter 1:19, he was a lamb without blemish, without spot. 1 Peter 2:22, he did no sin. Curious. So, how can God curse Christ and be just? It's that little itty-bitty parenthetical thing you just read in Deuteronomy 21, verse 20. The devil thinking, well, remember, the guy's got to be stoned, like it says in the last verse. And if he's stoned, then he can be hung on a tree. But he didn't realize how God could take the spirit of that little parenthetical thing, for he that is hanged is accursed of God. Well, sure he was. He was hanged because he was stoned. But the Lord could literally take that and pull that out and use that fine print. And as Jesus was hung on a tree, he could then transfer the curse from sinners like you and me to someone that was sinless. And it just, the devil missed it entirely. He walked right over the passage. He never could see spiritually how God could do something like that. How God could make a way to justify sinners like you and me by taking someone sinless and put him on a tree. I mean, God couldn't do that in other portions of his word, but the Lord was able to give life through the Spirit. What a blessing. And he had that one little parenthetical fine print in the contract that, unlike all other contracts, which are written against you. Have you ever read the fine print in a contract? Isn't it always against you? Isn't it always after the disaster happens at your house and you finally call the insurance company and go, I'm covered for that? He goes, oh, no, 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 no. Not if your sump pump electrical cord fell out. Huh? Really? Oh, no. If the cord fell out, then according to the fine print, then you're responsible for that and it wasn't really a flood. We learn that. I mean, we learn little things like this. The fine print's always written against us in these contracts. And here God took the fine print and used it for us. So that when Jesus Christ was hanging there and the devil said, ah, I got away. He never did anything wrong. He wasn't stoned. And the Lord could just lift that right out and say, oh yeah, but I can use that. I can accurse him and transfer the sins to Jesus Christ. What a deal. Fine print written in your favor and mind. A little parenthesis. One little parenthesis. What a deal. So all the rebels, like you and me, could be forgiven because one who was always obedient and that always which pleased his Father was willing to die for you and me so that we could have his righteousness. What a great deal. Phenomenal. Next week we'll continue as the Lord continues to give Moses to tell the folks moving into the land how to take care of one another in a civil manner, how to provide one for another, brother to brother. Let's thank the Lord. Lord, thank you for sending your Son. Lord, thank you for framing your word in such a sublime manner, even a crafty manner, Lord, in such a manner that all the devil and his angels were caught sleeping. Because had they known what you were going to do, they never would have let the Lord be put to death. They would have kept him alive at all cost. Thank you, Jesus, for laying down your life and having this little clause so that we might have your righteousness. Thanks for saving my soul. Thanks for saving the souls of everyone here today, Lord, that's confessed you. Lord, I just pray you'll help us not to be stubborn and rebellious sons, but to help us to be obedient and to go out there and tell others of the glorious grace that you have for all that will come by faith. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.